turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, and you can pull out Hannah's song, 1 Samuel chapter 2. And we will commence with our study for tonight. And as I said, we will we'll look at our biblical review next week, and we will also have a guest speaker, as we generally do at the end of our class. So you'll have a delightful time with that, I am trusting. And other little tidbits will be present as we close out our semester. So make sure you show up, and we'll have a good time. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, and then we'll go back through this and just talk about where our sister is right now after a really, really difficult time. Hannah prayed and said, "My heart rejoiceth in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth is enlarged over my enemies because I rejoice in thy salvation. There's none holy as the Lord. There's none beside thee, neither is there any rock like our God. Talk no more exceeding proudly. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and they that stumble are girded with strength. They that were full have hired out themselves for bread, and they that were hungry ceased. So that the barren hath borne seven, and she that hath many children is waxed feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave, and he brings up. The Lord maketh poor, he maketh rich. He bringeth low and lifts up. He raises up the poor out of the dust, lifts up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and he hath set the world upon them. He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness. For by strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Out of heaven shall he thunder upon them. The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." And Elkanah went to Ramah, to his house. And the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. Thus is the reading of God's word. All right. You guys all right? Is our temperature okay? I know I'm getting in trouble, but is our temperature okay? All right. Okay. So, let's talk. Let's have some conversation. We are confronted with, in the biblical text, another song, right? Our sister is singing, is she not? "Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye earth. Praise is comely for the upright. God gives us songs in the night." Isn't that what the psalmist says?
Amen.
So then, as we have talked about the theology of songs, and we have stated that songs are a reflection of our heart. They're not always given in joyful times. Sometimes they are given in very difficult times. And that we have acknowledged that as we looked at the book of Lamentations and stated that Jeremiah was the weeping prophet. And he sang to God out of a burden for his judgment upon the people of God. We saw a song that was uttered by Sister Deborah, did we not? And we identified that song as well as having a particular genre and temperament. The question I'm raising concerning our Sister Hannah's song is, what would be the character of her song? How many of you guys read chapter 2 before? How many of you, is this the first time you ever read it? Just want to know. Okay, good, good. And so for those of you who have heard it expounded or explained or taught or just read it, what comes to your mind when you think about this song? What kind of song is this? Did anybody prepare the answer on this? Sister Ethel. A joyful song? Joyful and rejoicing. Is she telling the truth?
Yes.
My goodness. Joyful and rejoicing. Is that an antithesis in terms of where our sister has been for so long in her burden to be used of the Lord? She's joyful now, isn't she? How else would we describe this song? Anyone else? How else? We've read the words. There's a bunch of theology there that allows us to crystallize some terms. How else would we describe this song? Anyone else? Rita B.
One of praise.
One of praise? One of what?
Praise and thanksgiving.
Praise and thanksgiving?
Yes.
Okay, we'll see if we can make that work too. Is that a valid observation, ladies? Is
yes.
this a song of praise and thanksgiving? These are two sides of the same coin. We talk about this frequently. Thanksgiving is a revelation in the soul, which redounds to praise when you discover how good God has been to you. Somebody else over on this side. We'll come over here, Maya.
She knows her Lord to be sovereign.
Okay, but what? How would we title this? How would you title this? You're getting ready to cut this, and we're sending it all over America. This is your first CD. How are we going to title this? Huh? Don't speak for her.
Right.
Unless you want 10% of the song. How would you title this?
He's King of Kings and Lord.
Is she exalting in God?
Yes.
Is that the word? Can I put a word up for you? Is this a song of exaltation?
Okay.
Is it? It's a song of exaltation. It's a difference between exaltation and exaltation. She's raising him up.
Yes.
Okay. It's beautiful, and it's coming from a place of adoration and deep theological reflection. Deb, did you have a thought?
I was just going to say worship.
Worship. Mm-hmm. Let's put that down. Is this sister worshiping?
Yes.
And she's in a place of worship to do it, isn't she?
Yes.
God has blessed her to enter into a mode of absolute worship. Somebody else. My sister.
Triumph.
That's the word I put. This is a song of triumph. Of course, what we're doing is reflecting upon the content of this song. Not just the character of the song, but the content. It's certainly triumphant, and that's very important to the nature of the words in this song. Somebody else. Anybody else? My sister.
Deliverance.
Deliverance. Is this a song of deliverance?
Yes.
Yeah. Deliverance. One would have to ask themselves, you know, how would I resonate with each one of these? They all have a sort of overlapping relationship, but they're also nuanced as well. Deliverance, triumph, worship, exaltation, praise, a joyful, joyful. There's nothing melancholy about this, is it? There's nothing ambivalent. There's nothing dubious about it. There's nothing that implies that she is still wondering whether or not God's coming through, right? She's completely confident. This is a song of confidence, isn't it? In fact, we could say in a very, very reverential way, a song of boasting, huh?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. My sister. Yeah, you get to try one more time.
It's a song of vindication.
Ooh.
Right now.
Ooh, look at you. Now, we pick it right back up from last week. That sister's still singing that song, isn't she? Sister Marlis is still singing that song.
Hold on
for a second. Because I want people to resonate with that. I agree with her.
I agree with her.
This is a song of vengeance.
No, I said vindication.
Oh, well, it's the same thing.
It's not really.
That's two different things.
I know they're two different words, but it amounts to the same thing. Okay, so, it is, isn't it? It is.
But see, vindication is victorious vengeance that only God can bring. Because I can take my own vengeance and it never works. But when God vindicates me, that's where it is.
But what does he do when he vindicates you?
He
He avenges his people.
Yes.
Don't let me get etymological on you. We ain't got but 1 week to go. I got you anyway, so I can tear you apart and put you back together. So vindication always has within its roots a vengeance against that which was defrauded.
That's right.
That's the nature and character of God. And we'll see a little bit of that in him. And you ought to be, accept the premise that when you are defrauded or taken advantage of or lose something for Christ's sake because of unprincipled persons, that God will vindicate you. That's a fundamental principle of Scripture. In fact, that's why we take hits for God, because he told us, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Just hang in there.
That's what he said.
Somebody else want to give a little shout out before we can go head on up? Did you do one already? Okay, good. Well, you only get one. Sorry. We're moving on. Okay, so we have titled the song characteristically one predominantly of joyful praise, exulting in God, leading to worship, premised on triumph, deliverance, and vindication. And the idea is that she is now completely liberated. And the implications would be is that she has been straitened in herself, limited in herself, closed up, right? Hindered, shut up. Is that true? Kind of in a very, very confined place. Now she gets to just break out. Don't you want to do that sometime?
Oh, yes.
I wanted to come out a little bit. This is it. We'll have a good time reflecting next week, but see, this is the Spirit of God speaking. If you actually believe that, you know, the Bible is written by the Spirit of God through men, this is the Spirit of God teaching you and me about what it means to be on the Lord's side. And so the song, these 10 verses go so, so deep. I'm going to try not to be overly exegetical, but I do have to analyze some of these verses, if you don't mind. Here's the question. So what does it mean? If here's my proposition. Verse 1, for me, is really explaining to us or articulating to us an experience of grace. Do you guys see that? Verse 1 is actually articulating to us an experience of grace. And that's the economical term that I want to explore with you, an experience of grace. Okay, so let's just talk about the idea of grace experienced, because grace can be taught, and grace can be understood, and grace can be hoped in, but grace does not necessarily have to be experienced. So like a person can intellectually comprehend grace concepts. We are dealing with biblical theology. I'm going to help you with your test next week. There are three fundamental forms of the framework in which God deals with us, and the foundational premise upon which God deals with us is grace. If God doesn't deal with us in terms of grace, we know nothing of the favor of God in any aspect of our life. But grace is also a very broad, theologically, objectively analyzed term, and everybody on planet Earth thinks they understand grace. But when we talk about the experience of grace, let's just do this for a moment now. Stay with me now. Let's talk about the experience of grace. When there is that particular moment where the dynamic of grace, the power of grace, the substance of grace, the character and nature of grace and the providence of God meets you in a situation that prior to that situation, you did not know.
Right.
When grace came in a situation, anybody know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
When grace
Amen.
Comes in a situation and overshadows you and gets a hold of you and applies itself in your life in such a magnificent way, where you actually have experienced this song. This song is an experience. And so, see, subsumed under grace would be all these titles. Because I know when I experience the grace of God, I'm a happy man.
Yes.
I'm a happy man. And I go to all kinds of places when I experience the grace. Two or three observations on grace as an experience. Who knows grace as an experience? I mean, just what comes to mind when you think about grace as an experience? Pat?
It's when God raised me up from that heart attack. He met me at a place that only He could meet me at. And I was so rewarded. I was so thankful. Whether He was to put me to sleep for right now, I was grateful for the blessings on my life. And I was all right if God says, I'm calling you home. And only He could give me that insurance to prepare to a family and friends as I'm laying up there on that bed, that it's all right.
Do you guys know my sister, Pat?
Yes.
A couple years ago, we almost lost her. And so she's talking about a near-death experience. And wasn't it a heart attack?
Yes.
Yeah. Did we have surgery?
Yes.
Yeah. What did we have?
We had a hole in my heart that they had to close.
Mm-hmm. They had to close the hole. And it's been how many years now?
Two
years. So you've been rolling on grace for 2 years, huh?
Only grace.
You're wallowing in the grace of God, right? Daily, it's an experience of grace. Can you guys feel her?
Yes.
Her sober, solemn thankfulness?
Yes.
Because we thought we were going to lose her, and God gave her back to us. We do call that grace.
Yes.
Do we call that grace?
Yes. Yes.
Somebody else. See, because what I want you to do, I want you to be able to own the concept. When has God poured out His grace on you in a situation where it could only be done by His grace? Anybody else? Sister Dale.
In the time of 20 plus some years in darkness, I'm thinking I'm okay. Drugs and, I mean, every aspect of that and alcohol and things of that nature. And His solving grace just came. Whereas, just came. And it just, He like, okay, enough. Mm-hmm. And at that particular time, right then and there, His grace just like, okay, enough is enough. My child, come on. Mm-hmm. You know, and yeah.
Now, do you guys know my sister Deb? Y'all must not be coming to grace if you don't know Deb. Because Deb will be known. And if you remember, we had our series a couple years ago, Beauty for Ashes. And she told her story. It's powerful. Powerful. So she's talking about the experience of grace when God gets a hold of a person and makes them an exception to the rule. Because we've got so many sisters and brothers who die in the dope game.
Right. Yeah.
Right?
Yeah.
Some of them are saved. Not all of them. Some of them are. They allow their bodies to dominate their life. And so what the Bible plainly says is that if you sow to the flesh, you will also reap of the flesh corruption. So on occasion, people who know better give in to the bondage and drudgery of addiction, and it takes them down to the grave. The body just can't survive. I've buried a few over the last couple of years. They were very clearly knowledgeable of the grace of God, and there was a core desire to walk with God. But the addiction got the best of them, and so God cut their life short. Because they were my peers. They should be around. And so God doesn't play with that. I just want you to know. He doesn't play. He'll go ahead on and punch your time clock in, and we can go.
Right.
You see, we can go. But when He turns you around, it's an act of grace. It's an act of grace. Somebody else before? Mother Banks. Now we're starting to get the hands up. I'll get you, sister. Mother Banks.
The deliverance with these, but the persecution from your own self, that I'm not worthy. I can't do this.
I agree.
So this is a burden.
I agree. Now, Mother Banks, you've been around 19, 20 years. Do you remember an event where God came through like that?
Oh, yes. Many, many times.
Okay.
So it's when you get this grace and you feel this deliverance and know that it's God doing it, and you're free from the persecution of your own persecution.
Is that true? Is what she's saying true?
Yes.
Is what she's saying true?
Persecution is worse than anybody else's.
Self-persecution is worse than anybody else's, right?
So I can see the hearts of these women that couldn't bear. They felt condemned within themselves.
Yeah.
And then on top of bearing their own persecution, they had to bear the persecution of the community and
yes,
the family.
Yes, ma'am.
So now that she has found grace, you can see the deliverance.
Yes.
Knowing that God has answered my prayer.
Isn't it crazy?
And you know what I got out of this precious word? That the church is not grieving that because she's not bearing fruits to God. We're just going on having a good time.
That's right. Mm-hmm.
And souls are not being saved. Mm-hmm. We're not bringing forth sons and daughters unto God. And we're not grieved, though.
That's right. God hasn't worked that in us. Amen. We're not there yet. I'm talking about the church aggregately as a whole. We're not there yet. We're strutting around. We're strutting.
So I see that.
But we're not ready to have babies yet.
Yeah.
We got a little ways to go.
Yeah.
You know what we got to get? We got to get a Penina against us.
Yes.
See, a Penina will lay us low.
Yes.
She having a bunch of babies over there, and then she hollering at us too.
Yes.
See, we have to have some Peninas before we start calling on God. My sister back there. Yes. That's right. And she's still here today. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
The Lord is good, isn't he?
Glory to God. Amen.
Amen. Well, you know, Ethel, you living on grace, right?
Amen.
Oh yeah, we all have.
Yes, we all have.
I remember my first. She's living on grace, isn't she?
Hallelujah.
I remember my first confrontation with a friend who died of an aneurysm, and her brother. I was 17. She was 15, and her brother had died the year before of an aneurysm at 17, and then she died the year later at 15. And that blew me away. Young people dying.
Yes.
And it was hereditary. And so we're living on grace.
Yes. Amen.
We're living on grace.
Amen.
One more testimony. Yes. But let Barbara.
God won't only keep you. My anger went to the...
Good. Tell the truth.
I remember
you're in church.
My anger.
Temple.
You know what I'm saying? My
Temple.
Anger went to the...
Temple.
Your
anger. Okay.
My temper went to the top of my head. I remember I was so angry. But I just calmed down. And I didn't... I wanted to say something that I shouldn't say. And I didn't. I kept it. And when I didn't say anything, I remember I just lifted my hand and said, thank you, Jesus. Because I wanted to say something... And God kept me, so His grace kept me from saying something that I wanted to say.
And you knew it was Him. Did you know it was Him?
I knew it was Him because I just raised my hand and said, thank you.
Hallelujah.
I was so angry.
God will keep you, won't He?
Yes, He will.
God will keep you. Look at the verse with me. Let's do a little work before my other sisters get bored. Verse 1. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoicing. Do you see that?
Yes.
That's the place, isn't it? The heart is the place.
Yes.
And rejoicing. She says, my heart rejoices. And I want you to mark the object of her rejoicing is in the Lord. Okay. Don't get me wrong. All of the events and circumstances leading up to her pregnancy, all that's cool. But her mind is fixed on the God who did it. Now, that's why God does what He does. This is why He brings to pass unusual and remarkable providences in your life so that you can fix your mind's eye on God. Sometimes we can miss that where we are rejoicing, but we really have not focused on the person of God. Is that true, ladies?
Yes.
We're rejoicing in the circumstance, glad to be out of the trap, glad to have a door open to enter into, but not necessarily fixed on God. And I really do want you to know she's fixed on God because for her, it was a personal act from a personal God to deal with a personal problem. And the situation allows her to see God in a much more crystal clear fashion. She said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. And then she uses a term that I want us to contemplate. My horn is exalted in the Lord. You guys see that? Okay, I know you know what that means. So tell me, what does that mean, since you know?
The first one.
What does my horn rejoiceth in the Lord mean?
Strength.
Huh?
Strength. Her power is from her strength.
Her strength? Her strength?
Strength.
Who said that? Okay. Her strength. Let's paint the picture now, because I don't have a picture painted. I don't even have a frame. We might have a canvas. The term horn definitely connotes strength. But we got to paint a picture around this, because she knows vividly what she's talking about. Mm-hmm. So as Old Testament men and women use this imagery of the horn is a common metaphor in the scripture for strength and power and dominion on a number of levels. But she moves from her joy in the Lord to her saying, my horn is exalted in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. What is she saying specifically about her horn is exalted? Because, see, she's not just saying her horn is exalted. She's saying it's exalted in the Lord. So some of you guys are learning, you know, Greek, and we're dealing with subject-object relationships. So now we have this horn that's actually being exalted, but the sphere and premise upon which it's being exalted is in the Lord. So that thought demands that we consider it on a theological level. What horn is that? What strength is that? It's not a vagal, it's not your strength. It's not, so she's actually talking about something outside of herself that happens to be the beneficiary of this change that has taken place in her life. Remember now, she's barren, and now she has conceived, right? She now is in the order of Eve and Sarah, Rachel, Rebecca, all the rest of the women who desired to be used of God. So when you use the term, mine horn is exalted in the Lord, what are you saying? What are we getting at? Let's see, Alice, let's try.
Before.
Okay, so now what you notice what our sister did, she didn't listen to me carefully enough to get it. What she did was she appropriated the strength to herself as a physical condition. We are sure that she is in a much more confident state. You know how when you receive good news, you have a turnaround in providence, you are feeling better emotionally, better psychologically, et cetera, et cetera. But as I stated, this horn in the Lord business of which she's articulating, as a Christian, as a believer in Jehovah, she is not calling you to focus on her. She's not telling you, I feel good. She's not saying that. Okay? We already know that. She's actually now calling your attention to the work of God that God is accomplishing, which is a consequence of her now being placed in the lineage. See, we're dealing with biblical theology. So we cannot disconnect Hannah's experience from the larger objective of God, because part of the revelation she has received is that God has been pleased to bring her into the commonwealth and to be a part of something way bigger than herself. See, she's prophesying right now, ladies. And not just ad hoc prophecy, you know. She's actually articulating Christocentric truth important to you and me. Okay, let's see if Marlis can take a shot at it.
Well, when you mention about the lineage, being brought into the lineage. It reminded me of something you had preached from another sermon about, she shall be saved in childbirth. And what I'm thinking is, what I got out of that sermon and what I'm getting out of this now is that to be barren is basically like being unsaved, not chosen by God. And so now that, because she doesn't get to participate in the lineage of Christ, and so it's almost like she was outside of Christ, and I think she's now saying, now I know God has chosen me, and I'm now in Christ. That's what I'm thinking. I could be wrong, but that's what's coming to my mind.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you would be wrong, although that's a great exercise. Let me help you with that.
Okay.
It would be true that if what we were doing is extracting from Hannah a typology, this would be a typological interpretation, that Hannah represents all of God's elect prior to salvation. We are barren, we are fruitless, and then he begins to make us aware of it, and we cry out to God for him to actually bring about a conversion in our life. And that conversion in our life would start with what we call regeneration. And regeneration is called the new what? New birth. Christ in you, right? That seed. Now we're going back. Are we not going back now to biblical theology? Who knows what I'm talking about? Raise your hand if you know. A couple of you guys know. Y'all been in this class 6 months. Are you understanding the point? And this is critical because this is the whole point of biblical theology. What is the proto-evangel? What does Genesis chapter 3 verse 15 say?
Your seed.
See, this is not about the woman. It's about the seed of the woman. That's what I was saying a little while ago, objectively. This is a zoomorphism. I'm going to talk about this in a moment. But the horn of which Hannah is speaking is about the seed. The seed. That seed is whom?
Christ.
That's right. Christ is the horn. Christ is the horn. She now has been brought visibly and practically into the lineage of advancing the seed. She's advancing the seed. The unique benefit of the Hebrew people is that they were the physical conduit for the coming of Messiah. So what Hannah knows is she is part of that process by the advancement of the seed. God heard her cry. As Samuel, the Lord heard. Now mark this now because we have to take it here. The Lord not only heard, he saw. What did the Lord see? He saw her adversaries. He saw her enemies. He saw her foes laughing at her, ridiculing her, mocking her, taunting her tyrannically. We're going to get into that in a moment. He saw her foes saying to her, God is not fulfilling his promise. His seed will not show itself. It will not prevail. You won't play a role in the advancement of the gospel. What God said to Eve and what God said to Sarah and what God said to Rebecca and what God said to Rachel, he's not saying to you. She heard all that for years. See, ladies, this is about Christ. That's why I said tomorrow is partially true, because what she was doing was quoting 1 Timothy chapter 2 around verse 17 or so, and the woman shall be saved in childbearing. Well, she's not physically saved or eternally saved by her own physical childbearing, but because she is the vehicle by which the seed comes. This is where our complementarian theology is so critical. I have been telling you, the woman is the covenant, just like the man is the covenant. Is that true?
Right.
The woman is the covenant too. Sarah is a covenant. Abraham is a covenant. Are you there? This horn is Christ. So what the Bible does, and it does this zoomorphism, is what I have up there. And you know what zoe is, right? It's the Greek root term for life. And zoomorphisms are images of animals that God uses in the scripture as a metaphor for himself. And he frequently uses the animals that have horns, like the unicorn or the he-goat. Are you hearing me? And this is done in order for us to identify with that cultural atmosphere where in Israel dwelt, where there were many he-goats, many bulls, many rammed animals with horns, and they are powerful. And they symbolize strength, and they symbolize dominion, and they symbolize authority, and they symbolize power. And this was a common colloquialism or terminology for God himself. God himself is this horned strength. He has power in his horn. Go with me in your Bible to Psalm 89. I guess I'll use that as a first one to help us understand what she is doing. She is the center of his blessing. She is at the core of it, but it transcends Hannah now, as the gospel ought to transcend us and move us away from ourselves to the Lord. And in Psalm 89, this is where we hear the language. Listen to it. In Psalm 89, this is what the psalmist says. Here it is. I'm at verse 17, Psalm 89, 17. For you are the glory of their strength, and in thy favor our horn shall be what? Isn't that what she's saying? For the Lord is our defense, and the Holy One of Israel is our king. Now watch this. Then thou spakest in vision to thy Holy One and said, I have laid help upon one that is what? Mighty is a synonym for strength, a synonym for the horn. I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Of whom is the psalmist speaking? Right. Now look at verse 20. I have found David, my servant, and with my holy oil have I what? And it goes all the way down to verse 25. And I will set his hand also in the sea, his right hand in the river. And he shall cry unto me, thou art my what?
Father.
My God and the rock of my salvation. And watch this. Here's the promise. Also, I will make him my what? Higher than the kings of the earth. Psalm 89 is describing for us what you and I will get into in next semester's class when we deal with the monarchy. The monarchy. The horn is always the seed. The seed is Christ. But he comes through the generations of Israel. And David here is a great type of whom? Christ. The language of, and he shall cry unto me, you are my father, my God, the rock of my salvation, ultimately redounds to only one person, ladies, and that's Jesus Christ. And what I'm submitting to you is this, is that Hannah has been given a revelation of the advancement of the gospel of Christ by virtue of the birth of this young man, Samuel. Samuel is going to be a pivot point for the whole of Israel. When we get back to the class, we will see that. But I want you to look at a couple more passages with me on this concept of the horn. Because the horn does represent strength. It does represent power. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6. Revelation 5, 6. My horn. Now, ladies and gentlemen, those of you who are observing, every Jewish person that understood the Tanakh would have known that the horn is a reference to Messiah. They would have known that. They would have known that the ultimate person to whom they were looking for strength would have been Christ. Now look at Revelation chapter 5. This is an interesting concept, but we are at that place where we are in a state of triumph because Christ now has been able to take the book out of the hand of his Father and open it up. And it says over in verse 5, and one of the elders said unto me, weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals. See how David is tied back now in the Old Testament to Jesus because of the tribe of Judah. Look at verse 6. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts. If your Bible has living ones, that's a better translation. If it has creatures, that's a bad translation. I'll be teaching the book of Revelation throughout the summer. And so we'll explain some of this. It should be four living ones. Zoe is the root word here for living ones or for creatures. It shouldn't be beasts. In any event, it goes on to say, and in the midst of the elders stood a what? As if it had been slain, speaking to his atonement, right? Having what? Seven horns. A lamb with seven horns. Do you see the picture? A lamb. Not with two horns. Seven. The number seven signifying full authority, full power, full dominion. This is not a wimpy lamb you are looking at. This is a robust lamb with absolute dominion and power. Seven horns running out of his head. He has the epitome of absolute sovereign power bestowed upon him because of his sacrifice. He now is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords, and he possesses the full authority of which our sister Hannah is rejoicing. See, Hannah saw this. This is what Hannah saw. Now, I need you to know this. We are not speculating. We are not guessing. We know that all the people of God in the Old Testament who had a relationship with God were looking to Christ. And we know that the spirit of prophecy in the Old Testament was pointing to Christ, because the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy, Revelation 19:10. So when you are studying your Bible and you're trying to work through what it means, until you land on Jesus, you haven't unlocked the whole passage. Right. Hannah is rejoicing because she understands that God is advancing the coming of Jesus Christ. He is the hope of all of Israel, not Samuel. Listen, to be honest with you, Samuel will do a pretty good job initially on. But because he's a human being like you and me, by the time he gets old, he done too. Samuel doesn't have one horn. He doesn't even have a knot up there. I'm sorry. No knots, nothing. He's a man like you and me. And so she is not rejoicing in that which is within her. She's rejoicing in that which is in her pointing to. And that is the great seed, Jesus Christ. And that's very important for you to see. And you can do in your own time a word search on this idea of the horns. A very, very powerful, very rich, rich concept. But I want to make sure that we continue to work through our passages. So let's go back to verse 1 quickly in 1 Samuel chapter 2. And understand that Sister Hannah, as she rejoiced in her deliverance, she had to preach Christ. And that's what she's doing. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. That's Jehovah, all capitals. That's Yahweh, right? And watch this. And mine horn, who is her horn? Christ is exalted in his Father. That's exactly right. That's Psalm 89 again. Yeah, well, you'll get some of that next year as we deal with theology proper. We start properly lining up the ontological nature of the Godhead, and we'll get our passages correct. All of the people of God knew that Jehovah, the Father, had a son, and that son was Messiah. He was to come. And she says, my mouth is enlarged over my enemies. Do you see that? Now watch this. My mouth is wide open, is enlarged over my enemies, because I rejoice. Now this is why I say this is not about her. I rejoice in your salvation. Do you see it? Okay, so now just... yeah, let's work on that just a few minutes before we go to the other verses. See, a Christian has a hope that's rooted in Christ. They have a faith that's rooted in Christ. They have a vision that's rooted in Christ. All that you desire and aspire to is rooted in Christ. And it must be. Ladies, listen. Let's say you anchored your faith, And God forbid it, in the baby in your womb. Well, there's no hope there. I'm sorry. We got some of my beloved sisters here now. I got one that I know we should be having a baby pretty soon. Mr. Trimmy, back to Danielle. In a few weeks, or a few months maybe, right? 1 month, July? All right, so we praying that God brings forth that gorgeous little girl named Olivia. I'm so happy. But you're going to have to pray for that child the rest of your life. Do you understand that? And you and I must know that our children are not our salvation. Our children are not even our strength. Our children are not even our hope. They may be our love, but most of the time they are trouble and our pain and our sanctification. There's no doubt about that. But they're not our salvation. But every Christian woman should see in the conception of the child a picture of Christ, because he's the seed that will never fail. Listen, he made it into the world. He made it through the world. He made it back to his Father's glory. This is why we boast in salvation. He made the full excursion and journey all the way back, didn't he? All the way back. He made it all the way back. And this is what Sister Hannah is rejoicing in. She's rejoicing in God's salvation. Isn't that the same way Simeon spoke about it? Mine eyes have beheld your salvation. Mine eyes have beheld your salvation. And I think it's in the Gospel of Luke where it speaks also of the horn of God's strength, the power of God's strength being brought forth. This is where the salutation of Mary and Elizabeth spoke about a horn of salvation. And they knew who that was. That horn was Christ. That's what all of the people of God thought. All right, let's do some work now. Let's go ahead on. Do not feel bad when I tell you to look away from yourself to Jesus. Do not feel bad when I tell you your interpretation is okay, but until it lands on Christ, because this book is about your master. Lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me. Do not feel bad when I tell you that we have to make sure that we have a consistent hermeneutic that ends on Christ, because this book is from God. It's about God's plan, and God's plan ought to make us happy, because it's the basis by which we are secured in our salvation. When you and I are rejoicing in our circumstances, we are naive. Never boast in your frame. Never boast in your circumstances. Your circumstances and mine change all the time. All the time. They change all the time. But God never changes. Never changes. And Christ has made it into that which is in the veil. And because he's your forerunner, you are guaranteed to enter in. You're guaranteed to enter. So every time God brings about a physical deliverance, you take that physical deliverance and use it as a trampoline to jump straight into the hands of Christ. You understand that? Discipline yourself to do it. Discipline yourself to do it. Discipline yourself to do it. Discipline yourself to say, Lord, I see your glory. I see the glory of your only begotten Son in this situation. This is what rejoices my heart. Because God is doing for you what he does for you for Christ's sake. For Christ's sake. It has eternal verity because of your Savior who loved you and gave himself for you. All right, let me call your attention to the next thing. Verse 2. The hallowing of his name. Look at this. There's none holy as the Lord. None like him. Now, do you understand what she's doing? Do you understand how she's moving everything out of the way? She's pushing every other object out of the way. Every contender, every pretender, everything that would try to contend with the exclusive rights of God. Do you see what she's doing? She's building a theology in her experience that says this is about you. This is about you. Get it now. This is about you. This is what I'm saying. This is such a patently rich lesson on how to praise God when he delivers you. See what our master told us in Matthew chapter 6? The disciples said, Master, teach us how to pray. He says, all right, I'll teach you how to pray. When you pray, say, our Father who art in heaven, only you, only you. Hallowed, holy, separated, holy, set apart, unique, different from everything else, is your name. Holy is your name. And see, here's what happened. Her heart sanctified God. Her heart did. See, her heart, see, what she did was she didn't let anything come in. No psychology. No emotionalism. No socialism. No girlfriend chatter. No boyfriend chatter. Elkanah, get out of here. This is about God. Do you see that? And this is very important for you, too. Because it's possible that when God renders deliverances in our life, that we share his glory. If we don't think it through, we can share his glory. Yes, we can. In our heart, we can say it was because of this, 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 and this. And that would be utterly wrong. It was because of God. It was because of God. See what Sister Pat knows is that God gave her a permission slip to get up out of that bed. Yeah, only God could do that. The doctors were standing at God's beckoning call, ready to put a sheet over her head. Only God did that. You guys understand? This is essential when you are delivered to give him all. You know how we talk about giving him all the glory? That's what she's doing. And don't let anyone tell you, well, you shouldn't do that. You ought to give praise where praise is due. When I'm done, I will. But right now, God's getting all the glory. So listen, here it is. Listen, it's important. There is none holy as the Lord, for there is none beside thee. See what she's doing? She's destroying every proposition that would assert that salvation can come from any other circle but God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Ghost. But the scriptures are very plain, are they not? So our sister is an exclusivist too. And if she were living in this 21st century with my compromising religious folk who want to syncretize everything and become ecumenical, and it's all right listen, there's only one way of salvation. There's only one person by whom that salvation is accomplished. And there's only one true and living God to whom that salvation is to redound in glory. That's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. And we must be dogmatic about that, because every other system in the world is trying to deny the exclusivity of the gospel. Do you know you cool so long as you let everybody else in? But the moment you let everybody else in, you are not cool with God. Amen. Hannah was cool with God. Cool with God. Cool with God. Was she not? None holy as you, Lord. What a prayer. None holy as you. There's none beside you. Neither is there any rock like our God. She's pulling up the Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 3. God is a rock, is he not? God is our salvation, is he not? God is a strong tower. God is a foundation. God is a mountain, is he not? He's the place that we run to, hide, stand on, find a firm foundation upon, right? When the earth is removed, I shall not be moved, because I've set the Lord always before my face. Right? And see, listen, this is Christianity. This is why we're called Zion, the city of the living God, the mountain of God. And this is what she's doing. Now let's put our feet back in her shoes. Please do. Just a while ago, this woman was barren. And we haven't even started with her enemy. She's getting ready to get in her enemy tail right now. Remind me of Marla. She's getting ready to get in her enemy's tail. You don't think so? Please. See, so first she's confessing, because that's what we do. Open your mouth wide and say everything you know about God, what he's done for you. And then she's exalting. She's exalting in him, and then she's worshiping him exclusively. Then she says, talk no more exceedingly proud. Do you see that? See, so now she gets to come out of her exclusive worship and dare the woman to keep talking. Look at what Hannah's doing. So we got to talk about that a little bit. Because, it's just so much there. So now, and do you see how the Spirit of God has infused her to actually, what Mother Banks was saying earlier, about when we don't have strength and when our enemy presses us down with all of its accusations, which appear to be true. They are only true in us. They're not true in Christ. And faith has to be strong enough to know that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Him, not in us, not in our circumstance, in Christ. So when we're beat down and we are focusing on ourselves, we tend to agree with our adversaries. And because her adversary was talking loud and long, Hannah had nothing to say. Hannah had nothing to say. I'm letting Hannah breathe now. Exhale, sister. Exhale. That's what she's doing. I haven't heard Anna. You remember that? You know, and the priest thinks Eli thinks she's drunk. She hadn't been talking for a while. Her mouth has been shut. God is opening her mouth. He's opening her heart. He has given her a measure of faith that grants her now boldness to speak against her enemies. I could take you all over the Bible. God gives us that authority. A two-edged sword in our hands to execute vengeance upon our enemies. This is the inheritance of the saints. So there is none like God. Talk no more exceedingly proud. So now we got insight into the character and nature of Peninnah's arrogant, pompous, haughty, constant, taunting, tyrannical, oppressive way when she was with Hannah. Year after year after year. Talk no more exceedingly proudly. She says in verse 3, let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. Do you see that? What does she mean by arrogancy? Arrogancy. What, you arrogant? How do you finish that off? Just be you're in the church house now. How do you finish that off? Right. Now think about it. You arrogant fool. Because she was. She was not a believer. She just went to church. So now we're given insight into the carnal woman. Here's the carnal woman. Here's the carnal woman who did not acknowledge God for the husband she got. Because, you know, Elkanah, he's rolling. Shallow, we learned that last week, right? But he's rolling. So I'm figuring, you know, Hannah, he loves Hannah, but obviously Peninnah had something going on for which he embraced her first. And she had children for him, but she was completely absorbed in what she had. So much so that she used it as a cudgel against Hannah. It was hard speech. Literally in the Hebrew, the term here for arrogancy, speak no more arrogancy. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. It literally is the word for being stiff. It means to be rough. It means to be grievous. It has no flexibility whatsoever in it. You know what that implies? It implies that she never let up. She never let up. It was relentless taunting. Do you know what you want to do to people like that? I know you do. That's what I'm saying. Marla's getting it now. I mean, just because it was, listen, and God will do that. If you've been living long enough, God will have a person that'll rub you like that. Let me see if I can get a witness. Somewhere in your life, there was a person, right? Okay. Right now. Okay. All right. And it's true. You say to yourself, what did I do to this person? Every day without let up. I'm trying as hard as I can to be conciliatory, thoughtful, kind, discreet. I'm going out of the way. I'm giving gifts when I feel like it. But now I'm on shutdown mode. And even on shutdown mode, he's still coming at me. You know, and you kind of wonder, you go, what is this, Lord? And then at the end of the day, you know what you're saying? Lord, you did this. Because it becomes inevitable at a certain point. Is it true? This is from the Lord. So now you know that you have to bear the brunt of a providential act that's from God. Because you didn't work it through. You didn't work, listen, you didn't went confessing your sins. You didn't change some of your behaviors for a minute. You know what I'm saying? So you didn't already labor with the Lord over this stuff, right? And there they are, still there, coming at you relentlessly without any flexibility. Now here's what the proverb says. It's in the book of Proverbs. Pull this up for me, Tanisha. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 23. And obviously, Hannah is going to speak to this too. But this is Proverbs 18, verse 23. Listen to this. This is a fundamental when we are in the world with people. Are you there? The poor useth what? Entreaties here is like the whole of Proverbs chapter 15. If you want to learn a place, if you want a place in the book of Proverbs to learn how to talk to people, Proverbs 15 is the book. Choice words, dealing in knowledge, dispersing your wisdom properly, being careful with people, forbearing, being wise about what you say. But here the text says the poor useth entreaties. Now, don't we? Now, we're in a way of poverty. And we don't have any resources to back us up if we were to be a little bit belligerent. We're smart enough to know that we need to be prudent. The poor useth entreaties. His circumstance demands that he speaks with humility, that he speaks carefully, that he is cordial and respectful. Is that true? Have you ever saw a situation, and I have, that I didn't live long enough to see him? See, the Bible is right. Have you ever saw a situation where individual was you know, just down in their life, poor, not have anything, and they were the nicest person in the world while they were broke? And then they got a good job. And over time, they accrued some things, and they may have even gotten a raise, are moved into a position of authority, and all of a sudden, Rosemary's Baby, her head on backwards, right? Head on backwards. No, hold on. Stay with me now. Isn't this true? You go, what happened to the other girl? Right? You see? And so this is what happens when an individual trusts in uncertain riches. When a person is secular and carnal and materialistic in nature, the rich answers what? Roughly. That's right. And see, this is the same connotation. Here it is. The idea of answering roughly is failing, and we can already deal with it in our text, failing to realize that your situation is not guaranteed to stay that way. It can change. Let's go back to our text and listen to it. Talk no more exceedingly proud. Let not arrogancy come out of your mouth. For the Lord is a God of what? And by him actions are weighed. Now see, the pompous, proud, self-absorbed, ignorant buffoon does not examine themselves in light of God's knowledge. They don't think God's thoughts after them. Now, this is endemic to all of us. When you and I are not right with God, we don't think like God. This is an amazing observation. This is an amazing observation. So I'll just make this as an application. Now, by the way, next week is going to be good. You guys show up next week. We ain't got but one more week, but I want you here for certain things, okay? When raising my kids, because we learn a lot about ourselves and about humanity when you raise kids. And if God grants you grace to pay the bills and keep a roof over their head and take care of them, you know the one thing that I was thinking about while I was working through your thesis, your dissertation about servant leaders? Every parent is a servant leader. Every parent is a servant leader. We're talking about a paper she's working on. And a servant leader is the individual they have authority, but virtually everything they do is for that child. So you are serving them all the time, even though you're head over them. They are little, and I've told you this, They come out of the womb kings and queens, don't they? And they start demanding right away. Right. And then and as an ignorant child, they don't realize, you know, that they owe you everything in terms of the human dynamic. And then they grow and they children grow up fundamentally entitled. I'm telling the truth. You ain't got to believe me. I don't care. You know, and see, we have to break the entitlement mentality out of their mind, because, see, for them, they're not poor. They're not poor. Listen, this is how wealthy they are. They just come ask you and they get it. I wish I could ask and just get it. Yeah, I mean, they just come ask and they get it, right? And so, you know, there are times when they get arrogant. That's right. And they start becoming proud about their station in life. And, you know, we have to work through those naughty teen years and then young adults, and they break out, and then all of their strength and beauty and pride, and they go and they're living on their own and they're doing well for themselves. And they just have an edge about them. Am I telling the truth? They have an edge. Now, that's the child that I had. You with me? I had that child. Look at him. Look at him. I will clean his clock right now. And I've done this with all, I've seen this with all my kids. I'm praying that Trent, my last one, Trent, I love you, baby. Just don't go there. Don't go there. You know, but every one of them has gone there. Haven't they? They've all gone there. And you know, you and I are under contract. We can't kill them. We're under contract. So the only thing we can hope is that they run into the wall. Isn't that right? They got to run into the wall and realize things do change. And then you do need people. And then you're going to stop talking so roughly to mom and daddy and sister and brother. See what I'm getting at? Yeah, see, now this is what's going on here. This is the whole point. And during that time when they're puffed up, I think about it even with my kids. I say to myself, God's thoughts are nowhere near their mind. When they're acting a fool, I'm going, you haven't read your Bible in years. I can tell. The way you're acting, you haven't read, you haven't prayed since I prayed with you in high school. I can tell by the way you're acting. I'm sure of it. I'm sure. Because see, the God who weighs things and the God who walks with you, he'll let you know when you're way out there. And when he has had a stewardship of you being the vehicle by which he has revealed himself to the kids, and they go to clowning you, they're clowning him. Be sure of this, ladies. Got some gifts for you next week. But please be sure of this. When your kids are clowning you, they're clowning God. There's no way for them to be right with God clowning you. There's no way. No way. There's no way. No way. No way. So the idea of God weighing actions and God being a God of knowledge, you know, even our religious folks, we get so proud when God knows. Yeah, he does know. Well, God knows. He does know. The problem is you don't. You need to know. Because they'll get arrogant with it. God knows my heart. Yeah, it's here. It's right here. The problem is you don't know it anymore. Because out of the abundance of the heart doth the mouth speak. And when you are speaking roughly to your parents, your heart is not right with God. You can be sure you're not right with God. That's when you have to pray for them. Tell them to leave. Get out your house. I'm praying for you. Here's the change. Watch it. Here's the change. This here's the change. So we have the triumph over our foes. That's point three. And then point number four, the turning of the tables. They turn. Ladies, the tables turn. Brothers, the table turns. And I'll tell you this if you don't know it already. This is what my sister Barbara was saying, but ask God to give you grace, the grace of perseverance. This is true. as a Christian person wanting to actually be the most effective individual you can, and you really do, one of the apparatuses by which you will be successful is the grace of perseverance, the capacity to restrain from always responding. That's right. Stay with me on this. This is something I have observed. I have observed this, that when situations are adverse and people are clowning and you know you actually could set the record straight, but there might just be a better way, opt for the better way. When they just diss you, whoever they is, husband, wife, most of you guys are women, so if your husband diss you, before you throw the grits on him, just tell him to listen to Al Green for a minute. No, just back up, you know, because you know what you think. You know how you think that, you know, okay, a couple of y'all got that. But just back up, because you know you want vengeance. But see, that impulse in us to do that does not believe that God has a better way. And he does. I have never regretted not doing it. That's what Barbara was saying. I have never regretted not doing it. I have not liked how I felt when I held my peace and took the hit. It's so humbling. It's just so humbling. It's so humbling. I just want to take that boy and just throw him through the window. Let him fly for a minute. But you just take the hit. You take it because God has a better way. This is difficult. See, this is what Hannah was doing all this time. She was just taking it. She was taking it. Oh, so listen to it. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty men are broken. There you go. Do you see that? So now all of a sudden, where are your arrows at? The arrows of your arrogance, the arrows of your pompousness, the arrows of your smart talk, the arrows of your business adventure, the arrows of your goals, the arrows of your plans. So you were confident last week, but somebody then broke your arrows. And I know they broke them. You know how I know? Because you come into the house different now. Isn't that right? They come different, don't they? Oh, somebody done broke his arrows. Oh, so now Pops is cool now. Oh, see how they turn? They turn. And watch this. And they that stumbled are girded with strength. Do you see that? And they that stumble are girded with strength. We're talking about a turning of the tables, ladies. And this is what Hannah is seeing. Because she didn't have any arrows in her quiver. None. Metaphorically, again, if we stay with the context, the psalmist talks about children being arrows in our quiver. Right? That's what we're talking about. So Hannah didn't have any arrows in her quiver. Peniah had arrows all over the place. Now all of a sudden her arrows are broken. We could infer in that her children are clowning. Toe up! You got it? Got the rest. Now you know how our children are holy and saved from about 0 to 9 and 10? I was talking to a brother yesterday coming to our Greek class, and he was talking about, you know, man, I want to really just protect my kids and protect my daughter and protect my son because they really seem to be demonstrating a great love for the Lord and honor for God. I said, how old are they? She said, well, my oldest is 9 and my youngest is 7. Brother, you ain't been nowhere yet. No, you ain't seen nothing. No, they living off your grace. They just living off your grace. Am I telling the truth? They living off your grace. You wait till that testosterone and androgen kick in. You got about 5 years to go before you realize that all have sinned, including your kids, and come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. You know, we like to use that for everybody. We kind of hope our kids are saved. Yeah, and so I had to bust his bubble a little bit, because he was talking about not wanting them in public school and not wanting them around other sinners. I said, man, as soon as we had taught our kids the gospel, we threw them in there with sinners. How come? Because they're sinners too. You got to learn how to swim at some point. You can't stay on the reservation all your life. You got to go out there and deal with people, right? Is that true? It's just the way that it is. And we're going to find out. We're going to find out whether or not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is your God. And many times we come to discover our kids are lost until God has to actually do a work of grace for them personally. And that moves us into a symbiotic relationship of me praying for them more passionately now that I know they're lost. Now that I know they're lost. It's important for you to see this. So here she says those that stumbled are girded with strength, the miraculous recovery of a broken spirit, because she was stumbling. They that were full have hired themselves out for bread. You know, it's feast or famine in this life. It's not always a feast, is it? Is it always a feast? No. And I think that, like, where we are right now, this, I don't want to go into an aside too much, but this is so important, the period of time that we're in. Because some of you guys know when we were in better days, in the 80s and the 90s, we were in better days. But we're in some rough times, and you don't know. We're getting ready to go into even deeper rough times. But these kinds of times are critical to build character and to burn the chaff off of us. Because remember, many of us got caught in that whole bubble, assuming that we were going to get rich on the interest and the equity in our homes, buying and selling homes. We didn't know that that thing was a scam 10 years earlier. And so people are losing their homes and people are struggling now because they were operating off of a flawed premise, very flawed premise. And God has to do this to wake up even his Christian people. I remember so many years in ministry here, even at Grace, people would come to me with all of these newfangled business deals. Because, you know, Christians love to try to get God to sign on to their money-making schemes. Because, you know, God's in this. God wants us healthy, wealthy, and wise. Right? And the principles are utterly flawed. And wealth is not a guarantee for every Christian. It's just not. Listen, contentment with godliness, great gain. See, that's the gift he gives you. So now we all broke. So now we all struggling to pay the bills. So are we all lost now? Because I do not believe in that doctrine, poor equals cursed. That's a fallacy of scripture. You know, now watch this now. So it goes on to say, so that the barren hath borne seven. Do you see that? She's now using that perfect seven number, that divine perfection number concerning the conception. In her mind, she has reached the pinnacle of her conceivability. The barren hath borne seven. She that hath many children hath waxed what? Again, and that's a euphemism for saying she has no more capacity to bring forth. So now the tables have turned. Now watch this, saints. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? So does the Lord kill? And does he make alive? Does he bring down to the grave? And does he bring up? Does the Lord make poor? Does he make rich? Does he bring low? And does he lift up? God does all these things. We accept that. We accept that. You can try to run from it all you want to. I have seen people pierce themselves through with many sorrows trying to become rich. As the proverb puts it, he that hasteth with his feet to get rich will not be innocent. The man that rushes for wealth will be hurt, pierced through with many sorrows. This kind of covetousness to be wealthy and call yourself a Christian means that you're really an existentialist, that you have no substance on the inside. Remember what we said on Sunday? No substance on the inside means you are seeking approval by the things that you possess, the things that you have, the station in life, rather than your walk with God. That's very materialistic. And God's not into that. God's not into that. The man that he makes rich and blesses is the individual that knows who they are, whether they have $1 million, or $10. And the poor person who is able to be industrious, dignified, care about the little that he has great riches. So he told the church at Smyrna, I know your poverty, but you are rich. That's right. That's right. That's what I want God to say to me. I want to be rich in faith, heirs of the kingdom of God. I want to have a bank account bulging with faith principles. That's right. That's right. I don't mind waiting to get the glory to live large. I'll live large when I get the glory. That's right. When I get there, I'll be living large. We all will be living large then. Listen to it. Listen to it. The latter part of verse 8. He raises up the poor out of the dust. He lifts up the beggar from the dunghill. Does God go deep to get his people or what? Does he go deep to get his people? To set them among princes, to set them among princes, and to make them inherit the throne of glory. Listen to the manner in which Hannah is exalting in God. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. You guys know what that means, right? All of the structures of our world, all of the economic systems, all of the business systems, all of the agricultural system, ecology, everything in our world is structured by God. That means he knows how to bless through these resources. So sometimes Christians become very myopic in their thinking when we are operating out of a sort of secular business model. Like God doesn't have multiple ways to bless. Multiple ways to bless. He's the one stewarding all this. This is his economia. He's the one that brings the rain and establishes the forest and the fruitful fields and all of the vegetation. He's the one that gives men wisdom to be able to run farms and businesses and the things by which you and I live. God takes care of this world good, doesn't he? You don't believe it? Read it for yourself in Psalm 104. Fully explicating the nature of God and stewarding this world so that I don't believe that it's right for us to hold a view that there is not a million ways in which God, if he wanted to, can just pour out the heavens a blessing upon you anytime he wants to. You know what's interesting? This is a fast one. We got 5 more minutes. I'll be done. When you look through history and you see how cultures have entered into very difficult times economically. And the whole aggregate, the whole nation, the whole people, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? Whoa. And then God gives one person an insight into a whole new technology and just busts the floodgates open and waters and satiates everybody, not for just one generation, but for 2, 3, 4, 5 generations. So cannot God do that again? Can he not do it again? And so for the people of God, we cannot think like the world. Oh, what we see, you know, these people that go around talking about all the resources of the earth being wore out. We wasting all the resources. All the resources. Come to find out, we stick a rod in the ground, find out hundreds of billions of oil right around the corner. Hundreds of billions of oil. So now what's all this? Oh, we're running out of oil. We're getting ready to dry up. Hundreds of billions of gallons of oil. Hundreds of billions of gallons of oil. Are you guys understanding what I'm saying? So some idiot had us all buying into the notion we're running out of oil. Isn't that crazy? But what it teaches us is that kind of thinking is a man-centered thinking that does not trust in God, nor knows God. I think if we really understood creation from the standpoint of the infinite nature of God, we would not be quick to say we're all out of anything. You understand what I'm saying? All out of anything. If creation reflects the infinite nature of God with all of his attributes, aren't they plenitudinous? Yes, plenitudinous. And so at any time, God can just open up one reservoir of blessing and water the whole thing. And so our mindset should be, no, God ain't ran out of nothing. He just cut the faucet off because of our rebellion. And he just cut the faucet off. Now, when we get right with him, he'll cut it back on. And I know this, he won't let his seed go begging for bread. He'll let us come out at night like he would the deer. And he'll let us get the drippings off the pipe. And we'll be just as happy till he teaches the nations to trust him. I'm almost done. Verse 9. He will keep the feet of his saints, won't he? He will keep the feet of his saints, and the wicked shall be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. What is Hannah exalting in this verse? What is the pinnacle of truth that we can extract from this? For by strength shall no man prevail. It's all by grace. It's all of grace. When you and I fail to understand that when God opens his hand, it's a grace act. That you and I do not earn God's opening his hand. It's just an act of grace. We can't pry his hands open. You can't pry God's hands open. All you can do is ask. It's an act of grace. And this is what she's saying. By strength shall no man prevail. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces out of heaven. Shall he thunder upon them? The Lord shall judge the ends of the earth, and he shall give strength unto his king. Of whom is she speaking? And exalt the horn of his anointed. Of whom is he speaking? That's right. She's still preaching Christ. That's why our final point is the final judgment. So in our outline, we say the scope of the song. What is the scope of the song? It's universal, ladies. Her song covers the whole of human experience, from her personal experience to her representation of the church worldwide, from local experience to the universal experience of God's blessing upon his people. And she's uttering the gospel of total salvation for God's people. She's talking about God coming again. She's talking about Christ being exalted in his strength, subduing the enemies, judging the earth. What does that mean? The net result of judging the earth is that we enter into our inheritance. It's the fixing of everything that's broken. See, when he comes back, everything that we've been defrauded of gets fixed. Now, you got to accept that. See, in other words, there are some situations in our life that are not remedied except by the second coming. You got that? And that just simply means that I live with it. Because God will fix it when he comes. When he comes, he will fix it. Let's pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you. Thank you for this time. Thank you for my sisters. Thank you for our sister Hannah. Thank you, oh God, for her. Thank you for the wisdom pouring out of her mouth. For the gospel pouring out of her mouth. For the promises that are given to us as well. As we go our way, give every one of my sisters traveling mercies. Prepare us to worship you on Sunday, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.